Good morning, church. We are studying through Paul's epistle to the Romans, and this morning we find ourselves in the fourth chapter of that epistle. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 25. I did my education historically backwards. My master's degree was at a Reformed theological seminary where we studied the Reformers. Then I went on to do my doctoral work, in which I went even further back in time and studied what we call the church fathers, the patristics, and so forth. And it's very interesting that in the early centuries of the church, the patristics, the early church fathers, were really wrestling with the fundamental truths that make Christianity Christianity. And they wrestled over all kinds of ideas and concepts and thought and so forth. But then 1,500 years later or less, you come to the Reformation, having patristics and centuries of church history, having settled sort of the fundamentals of what Christianity believed and declared, they really, with the Reformation, wrestled on the fundamental question is, and that is, how is one saved? Once we get the fundamentals down, what do the fundamentals mean to us? And Paul, in this section of Romans, is dealing with the subject of justification by faith versus justification by works. And he is very concerned in this epistle for these Roman believers and here now this morning with us that we understand exactly how it is that a person is or isn't made right with God. He cares about their souls and he cares about ours. We're in Romans chapter 4. We'll be looking at verse 9 and following. As I said, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning at verse 9, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Verse 9, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised, the Jews, or on the uncircumcised, the Gentiles also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of the circumcised, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. Verse 17, "As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he, Abraham, believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in belief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only, as it is written, that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He who delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truth contained in this text. It is the lifeline that you have given us to heaven. It is the lifeline that draws us, takes us out of the bondage of our sin, and draws us into the righteousness of Christ. It is our union with Jesus, Lord. Thank you for the gift, the promise of justification by faith alone. We pray, Lord, as we dive into this text, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, that we might not just be challenged this morning, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him that we are called to believe. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I've suggested many times from this pulpit, Christianity is different than any other belief system, religion, or cult in the world, in that every other religion, belief system, cult in the world offers some way or multiple ways through which people can become right with their God or gods. All other religions in the world, throughout time and immemorial, offer some formula to become right with their God or gods. Some means, some way, some ritual, some activity, some work. And what distinguishes Christianity from all of that is that Christianity does not focus on what the sinner can do, but rather what God has done to save us. We are, as Paul would say in Ephesians, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, what God has done. The call of the gospel isn't to some kind of work ethic, some religiosity, some ethic, but rather the call of the gospel is for us as sinners to repent and simply believe. And it is poignantly to believe that the work of God through Christ is perfectly sufficient to justify sinners in the sight of God. Now, I can say that, and I could even ask for an amen, and I'd get a lot of them. But boy, do we struggle with that. This is Paul's great emphasis in this section of the book of Romans. Justification. How can a sinner stand before God justified? The word justification, dikaiosis, is a legal term. It is a declaration of freedom from guilt. It is an authoritative legal declaration, a forensic pronouncement, not guilty. And you'll notice this insistence on this doctrine in Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified, there it is, by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See it again in verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who, here it is again, justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You'll see it in verse 25. He, Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised from the dead, from a tomb, on the third day because of our justification. The gospel declares that God, who is the judge, received in such a way the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, as the complete satisfaction for his righteousness, his wrath, and our sins. And then credits or imputes that righteousness, the righteousness of his son, to the sinner who believes, who trusts in, who leans on, who accepts and embraces by faith alone, resulting in that sinner being declared justified before God. And again, importantly, Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he is defending, by the way, the doctrine of justification by faith alone against anything that is not faith alone. faith plus anything. Paul's argument is that God has always saved sinners solely on the basis of faith, and that no one has ever earned their salvation. And I want you to notice Romans 4:3, because this is really where we're going to focus, where Paul says this: for what does the Scripture say? What has God said in His Word? Romans 4:3, what does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Paul says, this doctrine that I'm declaring and defending and promoting is true, and here's the proof. The Scriptures say so. And Paul goes all the way back to Genesis 15:6, where he says, here's the proof. Here's the proof that God, apart from works, declared even Father Abraham just, not by his works, but solely on the basis of faith. As we look at this text this morning, what Paul is doing, I find it provoking for me, because it's something that I do every week and have for years. And that is that Paul is engaging in what I would call the exposition of Scripture. He's expositing God's Word. And in particular, he's expositing what God said in Genesis 15:6. Paul, in the book of Romans, is looking back 2,500 years to something God said and did all the way back in Genesis 15. And he is expositing that truth, that text, that passage, as proof of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. So I'd like to invite you to mark your place in Romans 4. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis 15. Here is the text to which Paul turns his attention in defense of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Genesis 15. Notice verse 1 and following. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one in my house is heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he, God, said to Abram, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, then he, Abram, believed in the Lord. And he, God, reckoned it to him, Abram, as what? Righteousness. Justification by faith alone. Abram is about 100 years old. Sarah, his wife, is about 100 years old. They have no children. They have a servant, Eliezer, from Damascus. And it circumstantially appears that should Abram and Sarah die, Eliezer, by his position, would become their heir. All that Abram has at this point in Genesis 15 is a promise that was given to him by God back in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, when God said to him, I will make you a great nation. All he has is a promise. And now here we are, not in Genesis 12, but Genesis 15, three chapters later of time, and there's still no heir, no son, just a promise. Just a promise. During those three chapters, guess what? Abram's getting older. Sarah's getting older. Things have reached the point that they look, frankly, pretty grim. 100-plus-year-old husband, 100-plus-year-old wife, no children, you're going to have descendants. And yet, Genesis 15:6 tells us, even though it's three chapters later, it says this, verse 6, Abraham, listen, believed God, and it was credited to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. You can make your way back to Romans 4. And I want to draw your attention to where we began as we read this text, which was verse 9. And I want you to notice just the first few words of verse 9. Romans 4, verse 9, Paul says this, is this blessing, stop there. Is this blessing? You might ask, what blessing? What blessing is Paul referring to? Again, Paul is referring to the blessing of credited righteousness, the blessing of imputed righteousness, the blessing of being ascribed by God with an alien kind of righteousness. A righteousness that is not your own, a righteousness that must come from another and be credited to your account. Be imputed to you. And Paul is again referring to what he has already stated, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then in verse 9 he says, is this blessing? Is this blessing for Jews only or also Gentiles? And again, focus, we must grasp this. This blessing is the status of being declared by God righteous. A blessing that we can't earn, that we don't merit, that we don't deserve, we can't barter for, we can't trade for, we can't negotiate. Is this blessing? And by the way, it is this blessing that represents every one of us, our greatest need. This is the blessing. Being determined by God to not be guilty, but to be justified by the imputation of an alien righteousness. Another word that I draw your attention is the word credit. Abraham was credited with God. It is also a Greek word, logizomai. It's an accounting term. It appears through all this text. You'll see it in verse 3 of Romans 4, verse 4, verse 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, 24. Imputed or credited righteousness, that again, it's not earned, not merited, not deserved, not bartered for, is Paul's passionate plea, because this is the only way that you and I, even Abraham, can be saved. This is an amazing truth. Paul will ask earlier, he'll say, well, what did Abraham learn? Abraham learned the power of faith. Can you imagine being Abraham, putting yourself in Abraham's shoe, and God speaking to you and discovering the fact that you simply believed Him? You were credited with righteousness before God. I think back in my own life at 42 years ago at the age of 22, being dragged to a Presbyterian church just like this, and not wanting to be there just like you. And hearing the gospel, and somehow by myself, bowing my head and heart and placing my faith in Jesus Christ at that very moment, you know what? I was credited with the very righteousness of Christ. Right there, unknown, unannounced, unheralded, I believed and was there at that moment credited with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. Forty-two years ago, I did absolutely nothing to earn that justification. 42 years ago, I simply believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. 42 years ago, by simple belief, His perfect life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, all of it was credited to me in a moment. Boom! It's yours, God says. And what blows my mind is 42 years ago, when I believed in Christ and was justified before God, I became just as justified before God as any human being has ever lived. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and I became as justified as Abraham, as David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, Paul, Calvin, Wesley, or even Billy Graham. Because there are no levels of justification. You're either justified before God, perfectly innocent in the sight of God, or you're not. 42 years ago, by faith, I came to share in what all the saints throughout all the ages share in, which is the righteousness of Christ, which God credited to each of us by faith. And no believer has more or no believer has less. All believers have been credited with the complete, perfect righteousness of Christ. And all of us, apart from anything we've ever done. Can everybody say amen? So, as Paul exposits Genesis 15:6, his first point is faith, not works. His second point is faith before signs. Notice verse 9 and following. Here is again, is this blessing then credited on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham our father, which he had while uncircumcised. And I think the point that Paul is making in this thing is not only to the Jews who want to Judaize everybody and say, if you're going to be a Christian, you're a Gentile Christian, you believe in Christ, you need to go through the Jewish demand to be circumcised. That's part of it. But I think the real point that Paul is making is this, that Abraham was credited with righteousness, not only before he was circumcised, but even more importantly, before he was able to take any step in obedience, any step of faith. Abraham was credited with righteousness the very moment he believed, before he was able to respond in faith. Listen, it is important to know that genuine saving faith does bear fruit. It works. Genuine saving faith obeys God, it serves God, it sacrifices, it prays, it evangelizes, it studies God's Word, it seeks righteousness. That's important to know. But I think Paul's point here is that it's even more important to know that our justification by faith alone has nothing to do with anything we did subsequent to it. We don't contribute, we don't add to, we don't supplement, we don't aggrandize our justification. The minute we believe, we are as fully, completely, perfectly justified as we'll ever be in a lifetime. Because it has nothing to do with our works. Zero. It's based solely and totally on the work of Christ. Again, Paul's point, Abraham's obedience didn't enhance his status of justification. It couldn't improve it. It couldn't enrich it. It's all about the perfect work of Christ. Thinking that you and I can believe Christ and we're justified before God, but we can somehow enhance that, is like, in my mind's eye, it's like going and looking at Da Vinci's Mona Lisa and reaching in your pocket and pulling out a felt tip pen and go, I've got to make that better. You don't mess with a masterpiece. The saving life, work, and resurrection of Christ is the ultimate what? Masterpiece. Again, in this text, Paul is emphasizing the idea of blessing. Look at verse 7, Romans 4. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. You see it again in verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Or the question in verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? Blessed. Blessed. Same word used by Jesus on Sermon on Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And we throw around the word blessing a lot. But blessing, real blessing, has nothing to do with how much money you have, how great your health is, how great the quality of your life is. Real blessing has nothing to do with saying grace before you eat. What does he mean, blessed? What does blessed really mean? Well, in the scriptures, blessing, take a guess, is the opposite of what? cursing. Cursing. To be blessed is to not be cursed. Throughout the scriptures, you find what are called oracles of woe, cursings. God's most serious, indicting, damning words. And those oracles of cursing all begin with the word woe. Woe. You'll find them throughout the scriptures. But on the other hand, not only does the Bible contain oracles of woe, it also contains what are called oracles of weal, which is just the opposite of cursing. It's blessing. And they all begin with the word blessed. What we have here is really oracles of weal. Blessed, verse 7, chapter 4. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Blessed because by faith, God's righteousness being credited, the sinner moves from a condition of being cursed, woe, to being in a condition of being blessed. It is by faith in Christ alone that the sinner enters a new life of blessedness. And this blessedness, Paul's point, took place before Abraham was circumcised. It took place before any of the significant events in Abraham's life. Abraham was blessed by faith before he was circumcised, before he had a child, before Isaac was born, before he offered up Isaac. He was blessed before he became the father of a great nation. He was blessed before leaving Ur of the Chaldees. He was blessed before leaving his father's house. Blessed before searching for the promised land. Abraham was blessed the moment he believed, and nothing he ever did added to that blessedness. Because it's not his work. It's the work of Christ. And by the way, how much time do you think elapsed between Abraham believing God and God crediting him with righteousness, and then by obedience to God's command, Abraham was circumcised? Anybody want to guess? 14 years. 14 years. That is to say, Abraham lived 14 years of his life as a blessed, justified, credited with the righteousness of God, uncircumcised man. That's Paul's point. Again, verse 10 and 12. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And yet, verse 11, he would receive the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might become the father of all who believe. Abraham is the father of the circumcised who believe. He was the father of the uncircumcised who believe, so that, verse 11, he might be the father of all who believe. Now, in this little section, it may not be obvious to you, but Paul is posing a question that he'll answer later on in Romans. Question. Is Abraham the father of those who are uncircumcised who do not believe? Let me say that again. Is Abraham the father of uncircumcised Gentiles who reject Jesus Christ? What's the answer? No. Now here's the question that's hidden in these texts. Is Abraham the father of those circumcised Jews who also don't believe? Hang on the answer. We'll get there. Paul will speak to the issue. But you'll notice that verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. In Reformed circles, we talk about these things as the sign and seal. And R.C. Sproul says this, a circumcision was a sign, a visible act that pointed beyond itself to an invisible reality. This invisible reality was the fact that Abraham was cut off from the world and set apart to God through faith alone. It was a visible reminder of the Lord's promise to cut out for himself, from this fallen world, a people for himself. And it was also a seal. In the ancient world, a seal marked off ownership. People knew to whom an object belonged based on the seal that was affixed to it. Thus circumcision was the seal of God's ownership. It was tangible proof that those who were bore the mark actually belonged to the Lord, who would inherit His promise if they had faith in Him. So Abraham's circumcision was a sign and a seal of the justifying faith he exercised 14 years earlier. And Abraham's circumcision of his sons was a sign of seal that they would be offered the same justification by faith if, like their father Abraham, they also believed. One final point. Number one, faith, not works. Number two, faith before signs. And finally, faith and not law. Notice verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For of those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Just as it is written, the father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What's being said here? Paul moves from faith versus circumcision to faith versus 10 in this text. And if you look at verses 13 through 17, you will see the word law appear in all of those verses except verse 17. It's in verse 13, 14, 15, 16. And the word law in each of these cases refers to the Mosaic law, the law that God gave Moses at Sinai. Now I want you to think with me for a minute. What is sin? Sin is the violation of God's law, period. Sin is not doing what God's law commands and doing what God's law forbids. Originally, listen to this, God gave Adam a law. How did he do so? He did it verbally. What was the law? Do not what? Eat. And Adam ate. And when he ate, he sinned against God's direct verbal law and incurred the sentence and death. Now, question. After Adam, before the law, did sin exist? Yes. Yes. In fact, Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world. And question, if there was no law given to Moses, and there was no verbal law given to, like, Adam, what were they sinning against? What law were people between Adam and the giving of the law and Moses, what were they sinning against? Anybody know? They were sinning against what Paul would argue was the law of God written on their hearts. You can lurk there or not. Let me read. In Genesis 4:4, we find an interesting account. You'll remember that God received Abel's offering and God rejected Cain's offering. Everybody remember that? And verse 5 says this, Genesis 4, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? And then God says this, listen to this, if you do well, if you do well, that is to obey the law written on your heart, will not your countenance be lifted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and a desire is for you, but you must master it. Original one law, Adam, don't eat. It's going to be many, many years, decades, centuries before the law comes. In that middle time, what do we have? The law written on our hearts. It is this period to which Abraham, in which Abraham is justified by faith. You'll remember Paul in Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, not having the law, they are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts. When God flooded the world at the time of Noah, Genesis 6:11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their own way on the earth. What is God identifying? That humanity had corrupted the law that was written on their hearts. You do realize that, even apart from being a Christian, your first exposure to the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, you were created in the image of God, and you have this law written on your heart from birth. And you knew as a little kid when you did something wrong. And it takes a lifetime of callousing that law written on our hearts to become what we can become. It's clear from passages like Genesis 9:5-6 that man knew murder was a sin before the Mosaic law. Or Genesis 20:1-7 that Abraham knew adultery was a sin before the Mosaic law said it was. Or Genesis 29 that deception was a sin before the Mosaic law said it was. Or Genesis 30:33 that dishonesty was a sin before the Mosaic law. But I say all this to say this, as we will see in Romans 5, that when God gave the law to Moses, the codified law, it completely and utterly changed the nature of sin. Sin went from being bad to cosmically bad. To quote Douglas Moo, he says this, that sin can be charged explicitly and in detail to each person's accountability only when that person has conscientiously and knowingly disobeyed a direct commandment that prohibits that sin. Now that we have the law, and we sin against that law, the consequence and nature of that sin is cosmically greater. Because it's against the revealed law of God. Now, why would I say all that? Because what's being pointed out here is that even though the law had made sin what it is, still God, knowing that that would come with the giving of the law, He still nonetheless justified Abraham by faith. You see, not only was Abraham justified by faith before his circumcision, Abraham was justified by faith before God gave the law. If it's shocking that Abraham was justified 14 years before his circumcision, is this shocking that Abraham was justified by faith alone 430 years before God gave the law? God giving a law that he knew would enhance the accountability, his wrath, all of that against man, still previous promised justification by faith alone. And Paul's point is, even the law that God gave, which gave direct prohibitions against sin, that even God inscripted His law, and in so doing, He knew when God did that, that it would not eclipse God's promise of justification of the sinner by faith. In fact, Paul will go on to say that it is the law, when God gives it, that enforces the sinner's need for justification by faith earlier. Romans 3:20. Paul writes, through the law comes the knowledge of what? Sin. Or Romans 5:20, the law came so that transgressions would increase. The law didn't decrease transgressions among sinners. It increased them. The idea is the law in our heart, we say we do this, but once God says don't do it, we want to do it all the more. Or Romans 7:5-6, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit unto death. God gave the promise of justification by faith alone before the law would just ignite the fury, wrath of God, and ignite man's desire to sin against it. The law reinforced the promise. The law demonstrated back to the promise our need for justification, our need for credit and righteousness, the need of God's grace, the law. Thank be to God for the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Let me close with this. Notice verse 17. For Paul writes this, as is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Paul closes this section by telling us that justification by faith alone is miraculous. Justification by faith alone is something that only God could do and would do. That in fact, when a sinner is justified by faith alone, what happens to them is dumbfounding. It's as dumbfounding, I think Paul's pointing to in verse 17, as dumbfounding as the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, giving life to the dead. It's as dumbfounding and miraculous even as the original creation when God spoke everything into the world ex nihilo. It's as miraculous, Paul says in verse 17, as God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. It's transformative. And so with that kind of faith, how did Abraham live his life? This is where I'll close, verse 19 to 25. What did his faith look like? At 100 years old, verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. You know, they didn't have mirrors. Don't think back there. Maybe polished brass. Or maybe they get a glimpse of each other on the face surface of water. Abraham and Sarah go like this, and they look into the water and look at each other at 100 years old and go, we're going to have babies. As good as dead. I look way closer to death than I do fatherhood. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And I love verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. You and I sit here with a lot of promises as Christians. Are we fully assured that what God has promised, he is also able to perform? Verse 22, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Not only for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. Verse 24, here it comes to us, here it is, but for our sakes also. To whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgression, was also raised because, here it is, our, not just Abraham's, but our justification. Do you believe? Do you believe? So many religions give you formulas. So many cults, you've got to do this, that. Christianity calls you to believe, to repent and believe in the perfect saving work of Jesus Christ. But when you do that, it doesn't end there, does it? Because with justification by faith alone comes power. The kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same kind of power that God spoke all things into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Father, I guess my prayer for myself and everyone in this room who claims to be a Christian, Lord, is that we would even now crucify, sacrifice, jettison, destroy any concepts of our own merit, worth, value, works. Father, if we're proud of ourselves, if we boast in ourselves in any way, shame on us. Shame on us. Lord, we come to you empty-handed. And it is in humility and an awareness of our inability and all of that that we have the opportunity from that posture of abject lowliness, do we have the opportunity to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness and perfections. Father, I would also pray for the person here today who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ, who's never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has never approached Jesus on their proverbial knees, weak and lowly, empty-handed, and confessing sin and emptiness and guilt, and come to Christ, repenting of all they've done, turn their hearts to believe upon Jesus as their only hope of salvation eternally before God, and cry out as a sinner, I believe in you. I trust you in my heart and in my life to be the Lord of my life, the Savior of my soul. Help me to follow you. Lord, I pray for that person, whoever they might be here this morning. Father, for some of us, this doctrine of justification by faith alone is so familiar. It's the hinge upon which everything turns. But God, help us never to lose our wonder of it. It is amazing truth. And again, we commit ourselves to your care. We will never be able to worship you any further than our knowledge of your goodness to us will take us. So fill us full of the knowledge of your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.